before I even jump into that, to remind myself, myself especially, but also to you guys, because this will be different today. Today is a communion Sunday, and communion is a big deal. And I think I spent most of my time growing up in church thinking that communion was actually not that big of a deal. And I don't blame the churches I was a part of or the cultures for that. I blame my own ignorance and lack of understanding. And maybe there's some Protestant baggage in that. I don't know. But communion is a big deal because it's one of only two traditional sacraments that Christ gave us directly to keep up. One to initiate us into the faith, the act of baptism, of committing oneself to the Lord, of going down with him in death and rising with him, of claiming him as Lord. That's the initiating act. And then communion, which is this perpetual act of faith. It's why it doesn't make sense when we partake of communion prior to baptism. And that's pretty much the norm across the Christian spectrum. As much variation as there is with baptism and the Lord's Supper and understanding of it, and are we just remembering, or is God present, or is he in the wafer? All across all that variation, this pattern holds, that baptism precedes communion. Because the Lord has called those who will follow him to be baptized. And then he offers this communion, which is a shared life this way and a shared life this way. So we'll be doing that today. And the elements that we're taking, that's not changing. We're just changing the format slightly. Judy, are we on Facebook this morning? Well done. We have a lot of people who have been down and out. So just I praise the Lord for you two ladies back there just rocking the booth, doing an awesome job and getting Facebook going without Smitty and all that. Thank you. So specifically for my Facebook people, but also for you present. For a lot of different reasons, but primarily the one I just stated, communion is immensely important to the Christian church, except where we thrive in ignorance. And that's what I admitted, how I spent much of my Christian existence, thriving in ignorance and not really appreciating communion. And at times, especially when I was young, being kind of jocular about it and goofing off, I remember how disappointed my mom was the day I tried to balance the communion cup on my knee. And you can think about how that worked out when it hit the floor and the pew and everything. The pastor's wife was a little embarrassed. But the Lord has awakened me to the importance of this precious thing that the Lord has given us. Every time we partake, we profess the Lord's death and resurrection until he returns. We make that confession together. And we do trust that the Lord is uniquely with us as we do this. And for whatever reason, in Baptist circles, often we don't partake every week. It's not part of our regular thing. I don't know all the history behind that. But what that says to me is that when we do this, it's really important to be here, and it really stinks when you miss out. And so as I reflected on the past week and all of the COVID cases and all of the quarantining and all of, I mean, my kids are way out of quarantine, but they're still coughing like they have the black lung. And so it's hard for them to be in public after 3 years of COVID. It's like, are you allowed to cough? Are you allowed to sneeze? And my kids desperately want to be in church. I don't know how long that'll last, but right now, my oldest was begging and pleading. Even looking forward to our next vacation, she was saying today, we're going to miss another Sunday when we go on vacation. I don't want to miss this one. I was just like, that is so awesome. You know, a lot of people are like, vacation, that's the time where I get a Sunday off. But she so desires to be here. And when we celebrate communion, there should be a desire in our heart to share that this way. That is the intention. The sacraments that were given us were never meant to be celebrated alone. You can't baptize yourself. It doesn't make sense to be doing communion by yourself. We've had this digital existence. We've had communion online. I've done the same thing, said, you know, get your orange juice and whatever you have, if you've got a wafer, but we're kind of spiritually together. And yet, the expectation and the norm and the blessing is when we're together. And so as I reflected on all of that, I felt compelled to offer a way for the sick and the healthy and the anyone, if they want to participate in in-person communion, to do that. And I wanted to do that responsibly. So here's what we're going to do today at the end of service. People who are on Facebook, take note of the time, 11:30. 11:30 is when we're going to have our communion, and we're going to do it outside so that anyone can be here and feel comfortable being here. I know that the barrier is as much for you who are watching from home as it is for us. I'm rather comfortable being around COVID people. It's been in my house like 3 times in the last 9 months, so it's par for the course. But I know, as someone who's been quarantined, there's that corporate guilt of, can I be around any other human being, 3 weeks from now? If I toot in public, you know, are people going to look at me sideways like that's a cause of spread? That was a joke. Shouldn't make fart jokes when I'm talking about anything up here. So just say that's COVID brain. I'm only like 2 weeks out. The point is, there's an easy way for us to be together and commune. So at 11:30, the opportunity is open. For anyone who's at home, for anyone who's sick, for anyone who's anything, you're welcome to join us outside. You can distance as much as you want. You can be on the far side of the field, and I will yell when I read the scripture. But we're going to commune out there, and everyone is going to be welcome. That means I can only preach for like 30 minutes tops. And everybody said, amen. There you go. I'm with you. I know. I used to be in the pew. That's why I do this now, so I don't have to be. Yeah. But we're going to end service by 11:15 sharp, no matter how good or bad the sermon's going. And then we're going to have some fellowship time, and then we're going to have our communion outside. Just to keep things simple, when we're doing fellowship, Facebook people, it's going to be real easy. I'm giving you drive time, 15 to 20 minutes to get here. Most people who come here are at least that close, and I don't want you to feel like you need to drive with Facebook on. So that's why we're doing fellowship first, and then at 11:30, we'll all gather as one flock out in the tent. You can grab your own element. I'm going to set up a table, grab your own element, and come up and partake. And so that offer is open to the healthy and the sick and the anyone, because the Lord has just put it on my heart. We do this once a month here, which means if you miss it, you don't get to enjoy the only perpetual sacrament that's given to us. You don't get to enjoy that for a 2-month span because you have a tickle in your throat, or because you feel uncomfortable coughing, or because you're day 6 and you don't want to wear the mask, or just come and be outside if you would like. And if you can't, and you're not even, you know, I can't even drive with how I'm feeling right now, then partake with us spiritually at 11:30. So that's my pitch for communion. And I pray that understanding is good here. I am not trying to expose anyone unnecessarily, but neither do I any longer want to ward people off from the ministry that the Lord's given, and the beauty of this communion. And so I just pray that if anyone is wanting to come, that you come. I believe Jesus would have you come if you are able. So let me get back into this psalm. The one thing that's really clear about the outset of this psalm and the tenor of this psalm is the amount of feebleness and weakness in it. In many of the lament psalms, there is this struggle that's expressed, but sometimes it takes a more desperate tone. And you can tell that as much from the language, the repetition, the particular metaphors and images used, as well as, I don't want to go too far here, but as well as sort of the level of confident faith that the psalmist is able to express. In this psalm, as so many other laments, there is a confidence in the Lord expressed in the end. You will hear my prayer. I know you've got my back. I know you're going to hear this. I know you're going to answer. My enemies will be turned back. But it's not as knockdown potent, confident as many of the other psalms. And I believe that reflects the deepness of the valley that the psalmist is in. They still express the faith and the trust that God's going to pan it out, but they really feel so distant from that outcome. The valley is really so deep that they cannot see the way out. It is only by faith that they're even claiming, Lord, I know you will hear me. I know you have to be hearing me. I know you'll answer, and I know eventually my enemies will be turned back. But the psalmist seems so much more distant from the good outcome. So, you know, take it or leave it, but the thought there is that the degree of confidence does seem to be less powerful, more diminished, due to the deepness of the valley low. It's not every psalm that there's lament that the psalmist says how long. It's not every psalm that these type of metaphors are used. Look at some of the language with me to look at the sort of the degree of pain and the deepness of the valley. The first comes in verse 2. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. And that word might be translated in your Bible, weak, languishing. It can be translated feeble. The idea is this is just an extremely low point. I hate to say it because it feels so pathetic to admit it. But when my wife got to serve in VBS and we had to switch ministry roles, she got to do the stuff I like to do and I'm called to do, and you know I'm qualified to do, and God's prepared me to do. And then I had to do the stuff that she's prepared to do and she's qualified to do and she's good at and God's given her skills. And I'm taking care of this baby. And I'm trying to help this baby, and he is screaming at my face. He is screaming at my face, and I have no reprieve. And I'm singing to him, and I'm praying, and I'm putting him down so I don't throw him. And it feels pathetic because, you know, woe is me. Every parent's gone through that. Every mom's gone through that. But I hadn't gone through that myself, and I hadn't gone that low into the valley, and I hadn't had to do it for a week, and I hadn't had to have this disgusting monster yelling and spitting and spewing and coughing at me, and then me doing the same to him. And so the language here really reaches out to me. I'm just weak. I'm just sad. This isn't where I want to be. This isn't what I want to be doing. You know, how do you have use for me here, God? Don't I have better skills to be employing out on the field as the pastor guy? What am I doing wearing this mom hat? I'm horrible at this. That language continues. In Psalm 2, he physically pleads for healing. Heal me. Here it makes it seem more likely some of this language that the enemy in view here is not someone someone who's attacking, someone who's doing injustice, someone who's oppressing, but it's actual physical ailment. Because the prayer here, and it could be metaphorical, but the prayer here is for healing. Heal me, Lord. And if you've been a human for like longer than 20 years and you've believed in God during that time, you've likely prayed that prayer. Heal me. I've prayed for my children's healing so many times this year. They've been sick so often, and I can't even tell if they've actually been sick more than most kids are, or if they're just sick a regular to high amount after COVID, when everyone looks at you like you're insane, and after 2 weeks of the kids being cooped up, you take them to a pond, and the kid coughs in the water, and other parents pull their kids away. And so if you've prayed that prayer as I have, you've prayed physically, heal me. Heal me. For my bones are troubled. The word there for trouble can be troubled or dismayed or disturbed or in agony and vexed. Maybe it helps to pile them up, because that's how we feel when we're in the valley. We are vexed and we are dismayed and we are disturbed all around and we are surrounded. But it's more than physical. And when the physical ailment hits you, we never escape a spiritual onslaught. I've never been meaningfully sick and not felt spiritually oppressed. It's never happened that I have just had just easy, great spiritual experiences. All of my spiritual disciplines and habits are perfectly... perfectly kept. Whenever I'm sick, everything else goes. And the spiritual life also comes under attack. And so here, the same verb is used for trouble. But when he applies it to this spiritual component, this whole life being, and I think the word is nefesh, the Hebrew. It's my soul, myself, my being. It's the whole thing. Here in verse 3 he says, my soul is troubled, but he adds moth. It even works in English. It sounds like just most. I'm most troubled. I am moth. So my bones are troubled. I'm feeling brutal, but when that happens, my soul is greatly vexed. Have you... Maybe it's not now, but have you felt that vexation of your soul and spirit accompany physical ailment and misery? Or maybe some other ailment and enemy? And if the basic language of expressing what was going on wasn't enough, the imagery just like it throws us way over the top. In verse 6, so I'm jumping here, and I'll turn back later. I'm probably not going to hit every verse today because I've put a cap on my preaching time. But in verse 6, he kind of turns inward and just, he's just miserable. I am weary with my moaning. And certainly that moaning we would expect for a faithful person to include prayers. You know, when you're sick for an extended period, or when you're under duress or under oppression, or maybe it's something else entirely, or it's job insecurity, when that happens for a long time, it becomes very challenging to keep praying. Doesn't it? Doesn't it become a little wearying? I thought by day 3, 4, 5, maybe day 10, the prayers would be answered. You know, I thought my kids would stop coughing at some point in their lives. And I'm getting tired of praying, Lord, for their healing. I'm getting tired of sending out prayer bulletins with updates. I'm getting tired of seeing the fever, and then the no fever, and then the fever, and then the no fever, and then the fever. How many fevers can a baby have in 2 weeks? I can tell you, at least 4. And this isn't to throw a pity party, it's to use an example. I know many of you have been through worse, individually, or you have seen others go through much worse. And there is a weariness in that. We don't exercise the same sort of strength of faith in our prayer every day. We get tired of praying for the same thing, and we get tired of waiting. So the psalmist admits, I am weary with my moaning every night. It's not like, oh, I had a good day, I had a bad day. That's rough too. I had some good days, had some bad days, it's mixed in. But I mean, I hate to keep coming back to my example. Maybe I'm just venting a bit and you could just comfort me by listening. But it's been like 8, 9, maybe 10 days in a row where my children have been awakened by their own coughing. And they sound like they might die when they are coughing. They have like the Morgan lung, the Morgan cough, which is gross at all times. It's like if I cough at any time, it's so gross, you don't want to be anywhere near me. It sounds like I'm dying, but that's just my normal cough. Well, then you add this to a round of COVID and conjunctivitis and a cough that we don't know where it came from. And it's brutal. And last night, Hannah is taking turns with one kid and then another. One kid and then another, holding them up so they can cough better. And maybe getting a couple minutes of sleep between switching kids and laying them down. And there are people here who have been through much worse. But it's hard when it's every night. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. I think a King James Version or a New American Standard Version actually gets closer to the imagery because the language here is of swimming. It really puts the image clearly. Swimming and then dissolving. The New American Standard, it's the one we have in our pews here, says, I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. Right? That image, there's a reason the Psalms use this type of image and metaphor. And it's very helpful for someone who's in the valley low. When you don't have language to express how bad it is, you can only say it's really bad so many times. But then a psalmist comes along and says, every night my bed is swimming. And you go, oh, I got you. Every night, every day, my couch is melting. It is dissolving from the wetness. You know how water erodes things, even strong things over time, even rocks. And the psalmist is saying, every day, my bed is swimming. It's just floating away. There's so many tears in my room. And my couch is dissolving. There's no reprieve. It's day and night. For those, this is just a quick aside. For those who suffer spiritual or chemical, biological, depression, any of those or all of those, let me just encourage you to gobble up the Psalms. Because they will give you language, they will give you picture and metaphor, not so that you can then tell other people and that'll help them explain or understand. They probably won't. There's a burden that you that people who are depressed carry that really can't be shared. But the closest way we can share it is when we look at these metaphors. But just for your own soul, my encouragement is when and if depression of any sort strikes you, gobble up the Psalms. It would seem weird to turn to sad things when we're sad, to turn to hard things when things are hard. But there is a comfort in it. And the Psalms are able to articulate things that our soul is screaming out, and we find comfort in it. So, to my folks who wrestle with depression, employ the Psalms as an aid to you. the metaphor and picture will remind you at least that you are not alone. You are not the first to be there, and there is a way out. Sort of the last turn in the language, I guess it's not the last turn, I've gone out of order, but the language from 4 and 5, it again makes a suggestion that what we're dealing with here primarily is physical ailment. Because the psalmist, and again, this could be metaphor, they're so often metaphor, sometimes hard to distinguish, but the psalmist seems to be saying, I'm at death's door. And what good is that going to do? I'm right at death's door. How is that going to help anything? How is this brutal stage 4, stage 5, however many stages there are, cancer, how is this helping anyone, helping anything? There are answers to that, but none of them are easy. All of this language piles up and explains why this is one of the Psalms. When the psalmist, in despair, asks this retort, how long? Just honestly. And that's been said so many times in so many ways in my household the last 3 weeks. How long? Or seriously, how long? When's the end? When's a break? When's a reprieve? When's a day off? How long? And here it's to me more personal than many other of the how longs of Psalms. The first one I encounter is Psalm 4:2. O men, how long shall my honor be turned to shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? There the enemy is clearly people set against. In Psalm 13:1, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Continues in the next verse of Psalm 13, verse 2. How long must I take counsel in my own soul and have sorrow in my own heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? And here in our passage, there's like this abrupt, the how long doesn't start the sentence but ends the sentence because the address is so clear to God. Because a person praying to this God, a person praying like this in the middle of this valley knows that God exists. Knows that God exists and knows that God can do something about it. That's the person who's praying here. It's not the person who is conceived of God as one who set up all the rules, got everything nice. Here's the laws of physics. Here's quantum physics. Here's stuff that quantum physicians don't even know. And then set up all the stuff and then push the start button and then you guys make a mess of it. And then come in at the end. That person who perceives of God as just way off, God doesn't interact with the world, God doesn't intervene, God doesn't come, they're not going to pray this prayer. And so be encouraged. When you're the one going, how long? And you're not just saying it in the mirror, you're not yelling to the wall, but you're praying to God, Lord, how long? It's actually a prayer from a person of faith. Now, it might not be the greatest statement of faith. It might not be, but it reflects a person who has chosen to believe that God is in control and he could do something. And knowing that, just in weakness, say, how long? How long will my family be not reconciled? How many more Christmases will I not see my own grandchildren? How long? Now, who is the enemy here, though? There is a turn at the end. The psalmist is pleading for how long. But we could kind of fill in the gaps any number of ways. We can turn a lot of the language to metaphoric, the language about healing, the language about my bones being troubled, the language about death. We could take those things as metaphorically and saying, you know, maybe this is someone who is suffering under the burden of their own sin. Think of how the psalm begins. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger. The Lord is not angry towards righteousness, right? So why would the psalmist say that? Nor discipline me in your wrath. The Lord disciplines the ones he loves, but he disciplines them to shape them, and when they're bent and crooked, to straighten them out. And so, is the enemy personal? Is the enemy within? You know, as much of the pain and vexation that I've described to you more this morning about my family and the state of their health and not being able to be at church and all of that, I will admit that for me personally, it's hard to say that there's something worse than seeing your kids sick. But I think there actually is. It's hard to see my soul when it's really sick. It's harder to abide with my own soul when my own soul is very sick. It's hard to be my own. It's hard to be with me. And the psalmist seems to express that here. Oh Lord, rebuke me not in your anger. Discipline me not in your wrath. Because they know how hard it is to be this broken. So is that the enemy here? Or is it the physical? I think we don't have to solve it here today, because this will apply to you no matter what. Whatever the thing is that you are praying through and saying how long, that thing can be addiction recovery. That thing can be the temptation you never wanted and you hate. That thing can be a fractured relationship. That thing can be oppression at work. Or that thing can be what it seems to be in this psalm, most likely, is just the misery of sickness that brings you close to death. And I'm not there. I've had the misery of sickness and found myself in this psalm a lot, but then I go, I'm not actually there, because this person is in the valley of the shadow of death. They're like right there. They're right on the precipice. And I know that some of you have been there. You have been on the precipice. You were not sure if you would be there the next week. I haven't been there with you, but you have, and this psalmist has. And so as you go through that, or as you've gone through that in the past, we should find immense comfort. That one, we're not alone in that, but also this faith expression that expresses confusion and even doubt as it expresses faith. It's like doubt and faith together. How long? It kind of sounds to us, when we're being all pious, and especially when we're on the mountaintop, how can you ask God why? Or how can you ask God how long? Or don't you trust the Lord? But doubt and faith usually mingle together like that. And when we're honest and we're broken and we're weak, those are the type of questions that the faithful ask in the valley. How long? Someone who's been through a lot more physical ailment and suffering than me, and then most of us, might be of a little bit of use here. Joni Erickson Tada, if you've been a Christian for a while, it would be hard for you to never hear the name, but if you have, that's fine. It's not something to feel guilty about. But Joni Erickson Tada has had this incredible ministry of expressing faith through suffering. When she was 17 years old, she's extremely athletic, athletic family. She liked horse riding. Her family liked to swim. They're a little bit dangerous and competitive. This kind of sounds like my family. I have a zip line that you can fall from in my backyard. It used to go over cut up trees and rocks, but I've moved those, so it's pretty. Anyway. But she was from a family like that and very active. And she says that maybe that's part of the reason that she took this risky dive. She dove in the shallow end thinking she could come right up, just do it real quick. But she didn't come up quick. She hit the bottom. And her neck snapped. And she became a quadriplegic. From 17 years old, being extremely athletic, loving to work with her hands, and being able to do none of that for the rest of her life. And she's a Christian. And she had just been pleading with God before she went to school, because she felt the sort of the throes of temptation and doubt starting to creep up. And before she went off to college, she was asking the Lord, would you do something? Would you do something, show me something that would keep me? And then this happens. And it puts her through this immense struggle of faith, and what's the purpose of this, and what's the meaning of pain, and what's all this suffering about? And she wrote books about it. And this is kind of her expression about the pain, but also for her what it's about. Because at one point she wrote a book, 16 or 17 biblical reasons for suffering. It was very exact. Oh, God does this to discipline you, and God does this to teach you this, and God does this. But she said that over time she realized the weakness of it, because she had all these nice technical reasons, but she realized in the end this was about throwing her upon the mercy of God. This was about teaching her to look to Jesus at all times, in all things, and then to be that mouthpiece that would present that to a suffering world from a suffering woman full of faith. She talks about her pain being uniquely bad. She said this, I'll try to put this article on the church website shortly. She said, "It's my daily struggle with constant pain that makes life hard. In fact, it makes my quadriplegia feel like a walk in the park." This is from a woman who can't walk. "I can do quadriplegia, but it's hard to do pain." She continued on after discussing her book. And she said this in summation, and this to some people and to people who have expressed no faith in Jesus, you haven't seen faith, this is going to seem like blah, blah nonsense, like crazy talk that people use to still hold to God when things are trash. But to those of you who have seen what Jesus does and seen who he is, you will get this. She said, "I think the whole purpose behind it," she's talking about all the pain, "I think the whole purpose behind it is to press us up against the Lord Jesus. And not to make suffering so much about us, or even how will my faith be refined, or how will my prayer life be deepened, or what will I now understand about God's purposes? It's all about how can I hear his heartbeat? How can I resonate and identify with him and his sufferings? It's not about me. My paralysis is about knowing Jesus better. And I think that's the summation of it all." We do say how long, but we can also say other things by faith. We can look to our God who partook in the misery of the how long. He came down. He came down and suffered with wretched, miserable people all around him, constantly rebelling against God. And he was always doing right, this Son of God, Jesus. And his whole life was a how long. How long am I to be surrounded by these people? How long must I deal with this stuff? These people are so messed up. How long is this going to be? How long must I be lifted on a cross? How long must you turn your face away from me, Father? How long? There is no longer how long than the how long of Jesus Christ in his whole life lived and his life on the cross. In fact, one of the only times the phrase how long is used in the New Testament, one of the only times, is when Jesus, surrounded by people with so little faith that they can't do the work that he's called them to do to heal people and help people, and he looks around and he's surrounded by his best friends, his disciples, the people who are all in. And he goes, "How long must I be with this faithless and twisted generation? How long?" So when we come to the psalm, we take comfort in the how long expressed. But let's not stop there. Let's keep going until the how long of Jesus. And see how long he suffered. So that all of our how longs could end. So that we could see how great is his mercy, how great is his love. The psalmist depends on that, but we see it fulfilled in Christ. The psalmist pleads to God in a word that's also used for repentance, turn, physically turn, repent. "Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of Hesed." Talked about Hesed before. for the sake of your unfailing love, your covenant loyalty, your absolutely unchanging love. And it's that mount that when you are in the valley, it's that mount of God's hesed love, and that love perfectly expressed in Christ on the cross, that we are to look to. When we are in the valley low and we are screaming out, how long? We can do that, but let's keep going. Let's keep looking up to the mount from where our help comes from. His name is Jesus, and he does deliver. And we might have a long tread here. We might have a short tread. I don't know. But we're going to experience some how longs. But that's going to come to an end, and we're going to meet that one who hung for us. One last encouragement as I close is to eat up your hymns. It's one of the things Joni Erickson Tada encouraged, that the hymn settled her in the ways, you know, when she couldn't read, when she couldn't pray, she sang, and the hymns helped her. If you are like remotely young and you're like, I don't like hymns, they sound old. One album suggestion just to introduce you, or two, Shane and Shane have this hymns album that's amazing. Listen to it. The other one is by Kings or Kings Kaleidoscope. The album is called Asaph's Arrows. It's based on Asaph, who wrote many psalms, the Psalms of Asaph. Asaph's Arrows, it's a modern kind of synthetic take on the hymns, and it's amazing. And one of the hymns that they do is Come Thou Fount. I just want to close by reading the words of this that remind us this mount of love, this mount of hesed that we turn to in the valley, and to recall the how long of Christ when he hung for us. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace, streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. You know what, maybe we can try. This is a risky bet, but I'm going to start over. You can sing with me if you want. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace, streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount, I'm fixed upon it, mount of God's unchanging love. When you're in the valley, consider the mount. Christ is our cornerstone. We can stand firmly on him, even when we are in the valley low. Amen. Let's leave that as our closing psalm. Take some time to fellowship. I'll set up the table. You can go outside, grab your element, and partake at 11:30, okay? Thank you.